I do not have a particular text this morning, but I do have a particular subject, and yet I have no particular title for it. So you'll just have to string along with me a little while until we can get the drive of the message. Several years ago, I picked up a book that was entitled The Centrality of the Cross. The Centrality of the Cross. And of course, it featured the fact that the cross was central in the great scheme of things, and moving out from that thought was the great redemptive purpose of God. But I'm wondering if that is the centrality of all things. I think we'd better start and say and talk about the centrality of Christ. For Christ is really the center of the book from Genesis to Revelation. He is the center of all God's programs and purposes. Did he not create the world, the universe, by Christ? Oh, I'm perfectly aware that Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But when you turn over to the Apostle Paul in Colossians and other places, he tells us that it was by Christ that things were created, and that by Christ all things in the universe are held together. So that the purposes of God find their expression and their outworking in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to go on from that from something else. Therefore, God is Christ is the center of God's program, purpose, and his heart's wishes. Now we want to go this morning from that contrast, for it is a contrast, with man's treatment of Christ. It's somewhat staggering to remember, as we will, having gone over these parts again, something of the treatment of mankind by the Lord Jesus Christ, or to and with the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh. And in order to do this, I want to take one or two physical aspects of the Lord and bring them to you, and then make some typical references or symbolical references to what these things might be. Stand for. So, please turn to Matthew 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "What he has spoken blasphemy, what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now that ye have heard his testimony, what think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now verse 67. Then they did spit upon his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" They spat upon his face. Now before we come to the gist of that thought, let's turn to Psalm 30, verse 7. And I'd like to remind you that I could take a multitude of psalms and verses from the psalms to illustrate this point, but that's needless and unnecessary. If we have just a few, that will guide us in our thinking. Psalm 30, verse 7. "Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." Now let's go to Psalm 67, 1. Psalm 67 and the first verse. "God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us." Now you remember in the great benediction of Moses, I believe it was, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace." Or maybe it's the word countenance, but it has the same idea. Now let's turn to Psalm 80, and three or four verses there that will be sufficient for this particular point. Psalm 80, verse 3. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 7. "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 19. "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." So you can see that to the Hebrew or to the Israelite, this idea of the place was an expression that had some thought in it for him. For God to look upon them in favor meant blessing. If he should look upon them in disfavor, it meant, of course, a sorrow and shame and perhaps even greater tragedy. And so let us think again of this act in Matthew from what we have just discovered. And what does it actually mean when we read that they spat upon his face? Well, I don't think we need to go too far before we can analyze the fact that this was a gruff insult. What would you do if somebody spat in your face? Would you feel hurt? Would you consider it as an insult? You'd feel dirty. Would you feel like retaliating? I mean, on your first thought, not your second. On your second thought, you might think a little better about it, but your first reaction, pray, what would it be? Something within you would rise up and revolt against such a despicable act, such an insulting act. They spat upon his face. And it was the evidence of supreme contempt, I'm sure, for no one would do such a thing unless they had contempt for the one to whom they perpetrated this deed. But I want you to think for a moment. What was this really? It was the creature sitting upon the face of his creator. It was the creature sitting upon the face of his redeemer. Does that make the crime, if crime it be, more heinous, more terrible? That they have turned their back upon the one who brought them into being? They've turned their back upon the one who is doing what all through the Old Testament they'd clamor upon. Show us thy face, and we shall be saved. The psalm that I read in your hearing as an illustration. And yet when he comes to his own receive him not. But that insult to injury by spitting upon his face. That was their estimation of their Creator and Savior. Now we turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. This is an expression to his head. Now then, what are we going to do with this, in this typical and symbolic manner? His head. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to more references. 1 Peter 2, 7. 1 Peter 2, 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now I'll grant you this is a different context entirely. And the figure of speech is indeed different. For now, Peter is talking about a building, and the stone which the contractors and the architects had disallowed. And I think that's a very good word, because what they really meant is this. If anything is disallowed, it simply meant that it didn't fit into the scheme of things. Somehow or another, this great building block, which the figure, of which the figure is, didn't fit into their plan. And so this little block or big block of that went into this building that they were erecting, they couldn't use it. They set it aside. But the contrast is this, that the very stone that they set aside, God has made it to be the chief cornerstone. The head, as it puts it here. The head of the corner. And you know it's a very symbolic thing even today, isn't it, in the laying of the cornerstone of a building? It's usually laid with much ceremony, And there's usually an inscription upon it of some kind, describing perhaps the nature of the building and its donor or sponsor or somewhat. And so there's a feature here that we've got to remember under this heading of the head of the corner. Now, if you will, please, we'll turn to another one, Revelation 19:12. Revelation 19:12. Speaking of Christ, it said his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And on his head were many crowns. Ah, but this is a different crowning to the one that's mentioned in Matthew. Here they crown him with a crown of thorns. In Revelation, it's the genuine crown with the diadems and richly implanted with jewels and so forth. And there were many of them showing again his place. For what is a crown typical of? We don't crown our president. Except metaphorically, we've done that a good many times, I'm afraid. But we don't crown him with a crown. But a king is crowned in a ceremony, a coronation, and it's the climax, almost, of that coronation service, when the bishop or the archbishop or whoever it is that's the functionary takes that crown from a servant and with much ceremony and dignity, places it on the head of the coming monarch. From that moment, that man or that woman, as the case may be, is either crowned king or queen. And in that crowning, there is the insignia of authority and power and rulership. Now, what does it mean when they crowned him with a crown of thorns? But by the way, before we go into that, I have one more reference, and I mustn't exclude this. Ephesians 1:22. Ephesians 1:22. Speaking about the head now, rather than the crown for the moment. Speaking again of Christ, it says, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So here's headship again, with authority, with all that authority involved. Now then, go back to the barrack room for a moment, as it was recorded for us in Matthew 27, and you see, I'm sure now, the point of their crowning him. He said he was a king. All right, then if he was a king, he needs a crown. And then the ribaldry suggestion of the soldiery, they delegate one of their men, I suppose, to go outside the court or the palace, wherever it happened to be, and go to a local bush and just tear off a few of the branches and weave it into a wreath and bring it back. Now, beloved, I don't know what your concept has been of a crown of thorns before, but they tell us on very good authority, and strangely enough, right here in Arizona, the same plant is grown, or a plant of the same family anyway, and the thing that we're bringing out here is that the thorns were an inch to an inch and a half long. There used to be some, I don't know whether they've replanted them or what they did, but up in the Ramada, down there in the South Mountain Park. And what was so interesting to us when Joan, our daughter, and Howard, her husband, was visiting us one time. We took them up there, and one of the stones in that ramada, I don't know what's happened to it now, it isn't there, but there was on it hieroglyphics, and when Joan and Howard saw the hieroglyphics, they became quite excited because it was Aztec, and they recognized it. And then immediately behind that stone was this bush, and they said, look, there it is. Look at it, what? Well, this, they said, this is the bush out of which the crown of thorns was made. And oh, they were ghastly things. Now, will you for a moment again imagine, how do you suppose those soldiers took that wreath, that crown, and planted on his head? Were they gentle? Were they as gentle as the bishop or the archbishop would place a crown on the King of England? Or did they take it and thrust it down upon his forehead? In mockery, in hatred, in bitterness, they crowned him. thorns was the answer. This is the point. The crown of thorns was the answer of man to his authority. And before we're through, I think you can take these points as we deal with them. What is the attitude of the world today with regard to its faith? Is it true today that man is showing his contempt of all things spiritual? Is it true that today they are showing their contempt of God? And what about Christ? The very name of Christ is taken blasphemously upon men's lips today. You hear it again and again and again. And it's the equivalent of spitting in his face. And the authority of our Lord Jesus. How much do people care about his authority today? It's symbolic that they're crowning him with a crown of thorns today as they crowned him actually in that hour. All right, we'll return to something else in Matthew 27. Chapter 27 and verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. When they had bound him. You've seen pictures, I'm sure as I have, of Christ bound with his hands either behind him or before him, but they are tied. And there is a rope usually dangling from those tied or bound hands wherein somebody can lead him as they wish. Hands. Some years ago, at the Arizona Bible Institute, Dr. Sidlow Baxter of Scotland delivered a marvelous message, apparently. I never heard it, but I heard about it. And the message was on his hand. And the whole of the group, the student body and the faculty members, were moved by that message, apparently, in the most unusual way. His hand. Well, I can't repeat the sermon, not having heard it. And if I'd heard it, I probably wouldn't remember it to this date so long ago. But there's one thing I know about the hands of Jesus, and it's this. When you turn to Matthew 8:3, I could give you many instances, but I'm just going to give you a few. Matthew 8:3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched the leper, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Those hands ministering to a leper. What was remarkable about that? Well, the remarkable thing about it, of course, was in the first place that this leper should even come into society for this very reason, that he wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy. According to law and according to custom, according to the social status of that day, he must segregate himself, and if perchance he should be traveling anywhere near the highway and people should come along that highway, his business was to cry out, unclean, unclean, which simply meant, I'm a leper, get out of my way, keep away from me. So you see, leprosy in those days was a little different to today. It was impossible to heal anyone of leprosy as we can today. There was no leprosariums, there was no a marvelous medication. All that is something that has happened since. Now, the remarkable thing in the first place is that he comes into society, he dares the custom, and the second thing is that Jesus dares something more. He dares to touch the man, to come in with physical contact, but he touched him with those hands and cleansed him. These are the hands that minister. Take another case, will you? This is a little different in his experience, but again, it's these blessed hands. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31. Even my Bible's got a dispensational habit. It turned to chapter 13 right off. I mustn't parry. Chapter 14, 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Well, the story is of Peter, remember, out there on the lake in the darkness of the dawn, that uncanny light. And here coming across the water is an apparition. And Jesus says to these frightened disciples, "Be not afraid, it is I." And Peter recognizes the voice, and dear old Peter, you remember, he was so impulsive that he was like so many of us, or we were like him, which is it? And before anyone could give a thought to it, he said, "If that's you out there, bid me come to you on the water." Peter never stopped to think very much, did he? Don't you think? Here's this storm that is threatening them, these experienced fishermen who've been out there night after night and knew something of the capriciousness of that lake, for a storm could whip up in a sudden if the conditions, the weather conditions were right, the contour of the hills on one side and the dip in the valley on the other side were such that in a moment a storm could arise, and apparently it did at this occasion. And they were having a terrible time, and Peter didn't think about this. He said, "If that's you out there, that's all I want to know. If it's you, bid me come to you on the water." And Peter did something that was without precedent. Now, a lot of us talk about faith. And you know, the trouble with many of us is that, well, it isn't exactly a trouble, but I think you'll know what I mean, is that usually for the venture of faith that we're thinking about, there's always been a precedent for it. It's not new. We can say, well, somebody did it, or so-and-so did this, therefore I can do it. Or God said this, therefore I can do it. But this man had nothing to go on. Elijah has called down fire from heaven, and Moses has called water out of the rock. But no one's ever walked on the water before. But he's seeing a typical example out there. "If it's you, Lord, bid me come." And the Lord said, "Come." And before anybody could lay a hand on Peter, he was over the side, and he was on his way. And marvel of marvels, he was what? Doing the unusual, the unprecedented, the impossible. For no man has walked upon the water since. Oh, they can ski today, or is it sea? They can ski today, but that's not the same thing. I've even known them to ski without skis, when they're bare feet. But do you know what happens the moment they lose contact with the boat, or they get unbalanced? Down they go. And Peter got unbalanced. And down he went. Now, why did he get unbalanced? Because, I'll tell you frankly and instantly what happened. He saw the wind and the waves, it says. Now, that's a metaphorical. You can't see the wind. But he knew what the wind was doing. He felt it upon his cheeks, upon his body. These mountainous waves were coming up. And he looked at them. And to look at them, he had to turn his eyes off of Jesus. And the moment you turn your eyes off of Jesus, that's the trouble. That's the beginning. Because I tell you what was happening. There's a great spiritual principle here that I'm going to illustrate, even though we're talking about Christ's hands. And that is this. That when Peter stepped out of that boat, in obedience to the Lord's command, mark you, he was setting into operation a spiritual principle here that was above the physical. There was unseen power coming from Christ to Peter that enabled him to do that. And he was walking, shall I put it in another way? He was walking now in spirit, as it were, obedient to this higher principle. But the moment he looked at the spiritual went. And so, with the withdrawing of the spiritual power, he comes back into the realm of the physical, the natural, and he's no meet for it. He's not competent. He's not able. He's a good swimmer, no doubt, but this is something he knows. And so immediately, what does he do? Well, let me give it to you in verse 30. "And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me." Well, he's a sensible fellow. How many of us would have tried to strike out for the boat, huh? What do you mean? I mean this, again, the principle here. This is the only thing we know how to do. And we resort to it. We come back to our own powers, our own efforts, our own ingenuity, trying to do what we can. Peter was wise. He said, Lord, this is something I can't handle. This is something too much for me. I can struggle. I can try to swim. I can do all that I know, but it's still unavailing. Lord, save me. Now listen. And immediately. Don't you like that word? This is not Matthew's word. Matthew's word is not this. But it is Mark. The Mark is full of the word straightway or immediately.
But Matthew has something to tell about Jesus.
Immediately he stretched forth his hand and caught him.
Well, what about it?
Wouldn't you expect it to say, and he saved him?
Well, it does.
When he caught him, it saved him.
And they went back to the boat. Now, that's as far as we need to go with that story.
But will you look at the marvelous hands that Jesus used? And then there's another beautiful expression, a little different aspect again of these hands of his. Chapter 19, verses 13 to 15.
Huh? Yes, they walked back. Oh, I'm not going to argue that point. They might have gotten there immediately. I'm more inclined to think that perhaps than the other, because in another story, you know, of the account,
it says that when they saw Jesus and he came to the boat immediately, they were at the land whithersoever they were going. Well, that didn't happen by natural means,
because they were in the middle of the lake. All right, coming back to this, verse 13 of 19. Then were there brought unto him little children, and he put his hands on them. Or rather, have I said that right? No. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed them.
If you go to the other gospels, it says he laid his hands on them and he blessed them.
Isn't it marvelous that the Lord Jesus had a place for little children? When others would keep them away, these disciples, his hand blessed them.
Another place we read that he took them up in his hand. Isn't that marvelous? Can you get the picture of the divine creator taking that, the most humble of his creations, and lifting them up in blessing? These are the hands, and what did they do with him? They nailed him. These hands, they nailed them to the cross. To the cross. Oh my.
Isn't it a paradox
that Christ hanging there on that cross was made helpless in order to help? What do you mean? Was it not the very fact that they took him and pierced his hands and his feet in fulfillment of Psalm 22, that it was through that very piercing that
he became our sin bearer and he helped the world through his helplessness? And I think this goes even a little deeper.
Do you suppose for a moment that it was the nails that kept him there? Do you suppose for a moment it was the nails that kept his feet on that cross? I tell you, they said unto him, deriding him still, the whole crowd mocking him, but the priest in particular, if thou be the Christ of God, come down. Save thyself and we'll believe on you. What was that we sung a little while ago? Love sent my Savior to die with him. Nails pierced his hand. But it wasn't the nails that kept him there. He could have come down from that cross. But he had you,
he had me in mind, as well as those of his own day. Those were the hands that were pierced for us.
I didn't read Psalm 22, but I would suggest you do it sometimes, because that again is a marvel,
a miracle, that David could ever talk about piercing hands and feet, because that as a mode of death was not known to David's day. There were two modes of death in David's day, which were due practice. It was either by hanging from a tree, or it was by stoning. Now, this is incidental to our message, but it's an important fact to remember that shows the veracity, the truthfulness, and the genuineness of our scriptures.
For here is a startling thing.
And I brought it out before, but I'll bring it out again for the benefit of our visiting friends.
When the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the body went to Pilate and asked that Jesus be put to death, he says, you take him and judge him. And they said, oh, no. Under our law, we could deal with it. But you've taken away the right. We've got to get permission from you
to put him to death. You remember how at last it was reluctantly given.
And so Jesus was crucified not by Jewish law, not by Jewish custom, but by Roman law and Roman custom. And he was crucified. Now then, the startling change is this, that when you come to
Acts chapter 7, I think it is, you get the stoning of Stephen.
Now here it was the Jerusalem council, the Sanhedrin, that had gathered together in solemn assembly to listen to this man that they hated because he was preaching the name of Jesus. And he so condemned them by his message. No, I've got to correct that. The Holy Spirit so condemned them by his message that they rushed him out and stoned him. Well, why didn't they rush Jesus out and stone him? Will you tell me? For they hated Jesus more than they hated Stephen. And I can write over it now what you and I can see to be the truth. This was done in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And if they had taken him out and stoned him, you remember it was the woman taken in adultery that he wanted to take out and stone. Plenty of evidences, but here it is. Now let's see one more thought here. Again in Matthew 27, verses 26 and 28, there's something more which has to do with Christ and this strange action on that day with these people. Matthew 27 and verses 26 and 28. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then again in verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee and mocked him, and so forth. Now here we're dealing with his body. What they did to him in this, they took off his robe, they stripped him, they denuded him, they put him to an open shame, they mocked him, they beat his body for this idea of just mocking him and smiting him with a reed. Sounds very tame in our scripture, but it wasn't just something that would be lightly administered. It was something that undoubtedly scarred up his body, so that even Isaiah in prophecy could say that he was marred more than any man. So much so that he didn't look like a man. And this can only refer to the sufferings that he endured in his body, as we have already seen. Man's answer then his hands was that they wouldn't have his deeds. They didn't want his deeds. They didn't want his kindness. They didn't want his ministry of healing. They wanted him out of the way. Man's answer, take his body and denude it, defame it, scourge it, and spear it. For they thrust the spear into his thigh. This is the attitude of man, remember. Christ was put in the very center of God's purposes from Genesis to Revelation and beyond Genesis that way and beyond Revelation that way. Christ, the center. Now when it comes to man, Christ is the center of his vileness, of his hatred, of his bitterness. And finally, we're going to look at something else here. We've seen all this affirming to Jesus. And we're trying to sum up now something of their attitude. First, it was contempt for his favor. It was rejection of his authority, as seen in the head. The repudiation of his ministry, as seen in his hand. And unbelief as to its purpose when they attacked his body in these various ways. Beloved, is there any need for me to remind you this morning that this is being perpetrated today as it has been in every generation? For the world hasn't changed any, except for the worse. But there's another attitude still that will be taken before I close, and it's this. By this very cruelty, by this very violence, oh, we're hearing a great deal about violence today, aren't we? And mobs, and all that sort of thing. They had it then. He had it. He knew the meaning of mob violence. He knew more than anyone else the brutality of man. But through it, he secured our redemption. Listen again.
Father,
forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine anything so magnificent as that? When everybody else would have been screaming at those and curses against those that have put him there, this man, Christ Jesus, prays for him. Father, don't lay for their account. It's as if Jesus is saying in that hour, and I want to paraphrase it very, very broadly, Father, you can't put this to their account, for you put me here as their sin bearer. I must bear their sins, and this is a sin against you and a sin against me, what they're doing. But they don't know what they're doing. Who knew better than Christ whether they knew or not? Who knew better than Christ that this was nothing but the satanic attempt to bring about that which Satan felt would be the end of things? But we know that there was something far deeper than that. Now we go from that in closing to this. What he said of the living Word, that is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the living Word. But the very attitudes that people have adopted towards the living Word, they are also adopting towards the written Word. Is there not a contempt for this book today? The very last thing before I entered this little auditorium this morning was to listen to one who was saying that he had been in the church, and the minister said, it's not necessary to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. It's not necessary to believe that this Bible is truthful all the way through. There are stories there that are incredible. You can't expect modern man to believe such stories as the creation. That's the myth. Daniel in the lion's den, and all those sort of things, Jonah in the mouth of the whale, in the body of the whale, and so on, right through the scriptures. You don't have to believe those. There's a contempt for the Word of God today. There is a rejection of the authority of this book. You know that? And with the rejection of the authority of this book, there has been the rejection of the morality of this book. Is God a moral being? Did he create us moral beings? And did he give us a plan, a program by which society, we're hearing a great deal about society today, all right? Did God give a program for society? He did. We have broken down that plan so that it's unrecognizable. It's almost untraceable. Some people call it the law. I don't care much what you call it. I simply know that there has been a defiance for all that God has ever said we should do. From Adam on, there's been a defiance of that which is good and holy and right, because man himself is incapable of doing those things. And then there is a repudiation of his ministry. And beloved, I'm not going to lay all the blame on the church, but there seems to be a repudiation of the church today. And there are many reasons, pro and con, for that. I have to confess that many ministers today, and not only in the liberal wing of the church, but in the conservative also, that are but blind leaders of the blind. And it's for that reason that people are turning away from the church. But there are many who are turning away from one section of the church today that still claims to have authority from God. And that authority is being challenged today. You don't need for me to go into detail, surely. But when the Pope speaks about the matter of birth control, do you know what I'm talking about now? And is there a rebellion against that within the ranks of the adherents of that particular system? And yet that church claims to be the authority. And the Pope is the vicar of Christ to translate the will of God for mankind. But we don't need to turn to the Catholic Church. We can look into the Protestant and see that we have plenty of faults and plenty of sins there to be confessed and taken care of. And then again, is there anything we talked about the unbelief as to his person? He was the Son of God coming into the world to save mankind, and they failed to recognize him. There is more than that. They refuse to believe him. And they're doing the same thing today. And the deity of Christ and his Saviourhood is something that is entirely repudiated. Take a look at that cross again. Take a look at that barracoon again. And ask yourself, am I one of those? Or am I
with young John? John, the baby of all the 12, the youngest man of the group. And where was he? He was the only one apparently who was close enough to that cross to hear Christ speak. That's why people love John's gospel, I think, for this was a man who had leant upon the bosom of Christ and heard his literal heartbeat. And he was the one who heard Jesus say, Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Oh, what a marvelous thing again that this man in his dying hour has sought for his human mother and his youngest disciple. For John was the one that went all the way, believing in him from beginning to end. In the beginning was the Word. Going back there into the past, I believe that. For why? My hands have handled him. Mine eyes have seen him. I've been up in the mount with him. People talk about being up in the mount, but they don't say very much about seeing him and being with him. For John had been up in the mount, you remember, and had seen him. And had seen something of his pre-existent glory. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No wonder John could do. I tell you what's the matter with the world today, the Christian world. We have not seen enough of the glorified Lord. We haven't seen him. And the reason we haven't seen him is because we haven't seen the book in which he is set forth. He's there. He's there. Let's find him. So we pray. And will the organist and the song leader come to the platform?
Our loving Father, we come to thee to ask thy blessing upon this simple message this morning. Touch our hearts today with a greater devotion for thy beloved Son, our Savior, and help us to be in this point where Christ is center and circumference of our life. We pray in his name. Amen.